7:30 a.m. Wow, that's pretty tough, getting up that early on Saturday. To a men's breakfast where apparently you're going to have a chance to meet this candidate that's running for office. If you want more on this, I've got this little advertisement. I'm just going to put it right here on the table and just come up here and pick that up on your way out. You can get the websites and all that stuff. But that's the men's breakfast at West Houston Bible Church next Saturday. So, speaking of politicians, we've been talking about Satan, and let's open our Bibles, as you guys already have, to Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17. And we're continuing our study on angelology, the doctrine of the angels. And we've looked at the good angels, and now we're moving into Satan. We call Satanology, a high-ranking angel that fell. That's why he's looked at under the subject of angelology. And we've seen at least three things about Satan. Number one, he clearly exists. A lot of people don't believe he exists, but he does. Old Testament and New Testament. Number two, he is not a impersonal energy force, but he's an actual personage with a personality. So we looked at that and how the elements of personhood apply to Satan. And then the last couple of weeks, we've gone through his various names and titles. So there's about somewhere between 18 to 20 names used in the Bible of Satan, and those reveal an awful lot about who he is and his character. So we walk through those, and now we kind of come to a section of the study where we're trying to figure out where did Satan come from exactly? What was his original state and his first sin? I mean, how did Satan become Satan? How did he go from being Lucifer, a beautiful angel, to the devil? And how did he become the great adversary of our souls? And when you get into that subject, you only have really two areas of the Bible that deal with this. One is Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17, a passage we're going to look at today. And the second one is Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. And you have to have somewhere in the Old Testament which talks about Satan's fall for the simple reason that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, concerning the selection of elders in a church. He says they should not be a recent convert, elders, lest they fall into the condemnation of the devil. So Paul, when he writes that, is obviously referring to something that happened in prior revelation that we should be able to look at and document, or else that injunction that he makes doesn't have any historical sense. I mean, the fall of Satan has to be dealt with somewhere. And so these are your two places in the Bible that give you the most light on it. Ezekiel 28, a prophet who wrote during the Babylonian captivity back in the 6th century. And then Isaiah the prophet, an earlier prophet, who wrote, I think, around the 8th century B.C., roughly. And I'm going to deal with the Ezekiel passage first, because I think the Ezekiel passage, most people acknowledge, is more clear. It's clearer in terms of the fact that it's talking about Satan. So let's take a look here at Ezekiel chapter 28, and notice, if you will, verses 12 through 17. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was covering the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. And you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of the fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of the fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Now, a lot of people will look at this and they'll look at verse 12, which says to Ezekiel, God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre." Now, Tyre was a king just north of Israel. It's what today we call modern-day Lebanon. And an awful lot of people will look at a verse like that and they'll say, this doesn't have anything to do with Satan. You're reading too much into the passage. This is obviously dealing with the king of Tyre. And so my response to that is, this is what I like to call a Matthew 16, verse 23 moment. Peter, in Matthew 16, verse 23, in the prior verses, made a statement. And he told Jesus, when he began to announce his death and his coming imminent crucifixion, he told Jesus, "You're not going to go to the cross. You're not going to die. This will never happen to you." In other words, what Jesus was disclosing didn't fit Peter's expectation of what a Messiah is supposed to do. So Peter takes Jesus aside, if you can imagine this, and he begins to rebuke him. How do you rebuke God? Well, that's what Peter was doing. And you remember what Jesus, how he responded to that. It says, Jesus said to him, "Get behind me," who? Satan. So at that particular point in the conversation, when Jesus makes that statement, he was not addressing so much Peter as he was addressing the angelic force behind Peter, motivating Peter's statement. Because it's always been the agenda of Satan to keep Jesus away from the cross. And so Jesus, sensing that, addresses the angelic energy, if you will, behind Peter's statement. And this happens kind of a lot when you think about it in the life of Christ. Even in the passage we looked at last week, John chapter 8, verse 44, as Jesus was interacting with the Pharisees, you remember what he said over there in John 8, verse 44? He said, "You," speaking to the Pharisees, "are of your father," the what? "The devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So Jesus is actually addressing there the satanic inspiration that was motivating the Pharisees. And so since this happens quite a bit in the New Testament, I think that's what's happening in Ezekiel 28. Yes, Ezekiel is talking about the king of Tyre, but at some point under divine inspiration, Ezekiel is really no longer talking about an earthly king, but he's talking about the spiritual force behind that earthly king. And this should not be surprising, because who was Ezekiel's contemporary? Anybody know? They're in Babylon. Daniel. Daniel and Ezekiel are contemporaries. Babylon is that circle to the east, modern-day Iraq. It's where the nation of Israel was for 350 years. 350 miles, there we go, away from the homeland. And they were there for 70 years. Thank you. And if you want to jot down Ezekiel 14 and verse 14, and even in our chapter, Ezekiel 28 and verse 3, you'll notice that Ezekiel makes references to Daniel. So Ezekiel knew all about Daniel. Did they know each other personally? We're not sure, but clearly Ezekiel had an awareness of Daniel and who he was and his reputation. And it's interesting to me that Daniel does the exact same thing. In Daniel 10, verse 13, and Daniel 10, verse 20, Daniel addresses or makes us aware of spiritual presences, spiritual forces, fallen angels, if you will, behind the kings of Greece and Persia. You'll see that in Daniel 10, verse 13, Daniel 10, verse 20. So it's not to me that far-fetched that Daniel's contemporary Ezekiel would do the exact same thing. So why do I think Ezekiel is addressing Satan here, or what's motivating the king of Tyre? Well, it says in verse 13 of the king of Tyre, "You were in Eden." Now, I don't think the king of Tyre was ever in the Garden of Eden. In fact, the Garden of Eden is closed off, isn't it? Through cherubim stationed there, preventing people from re-entering. It says there in Ezekiel 28, verse 15, that you were blameless on the day you were created. Now, that can't fit the king of Tyre. Because all of us, post-Adam's fall, are born into the world with a sin nature. At the point of what? The point of conception. You know, we don't have to be taught how to sin. It comes naturally to us. Amen? Psalm 51, verse 5, talks about that sin nature that we inherit at the point of conception, etc. And if you look at verse 12 of Ezekiel 28, he says, "You were perfect." Now that, again, can't be describing a person, a normal king, who's tainted by a sin nature. And the dead giveaway really is verse 14 and verse 16, where you're going to see the word cherub. Now, we know what a cherub is. A cherub is an angel. The cherubim were stationed, Genesis 3, verse 24, at the entrance of Eden, preventing man from re-entering following the fall. And cherubim, Exodus 25, verses 15 through 20, are inscribed above the mercy seat. According to the building of the tabernacle, as Moses followed the instructions of the Lord. So when it says cherub there, there's no way it could be talking about a human king. He's obviously addressing the angelic force behind that human king. And so in the process of this address, I believe what Ezekiel gives is, yes, a lamentation against the king of Tyre, but there's a lot more here than that. It's sort of what I would call a double reference. It's a reference to the satanic force behind the king of Tyre, and in the process, Ezekiel, as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and receiving this vision, he begins to describe exactly how Satan became Satan. How did Satan fall? So this is a key piece of data for us when we're trying to construct our doctrine of Satan. So having said that as an introduction, what can we, and if you'll agree with me on this, that this is the fall of Satan, what do we learn about Satan just from this paragraph? And let's look at a few things. Number one, Satan is a created being. That's very important to understand, because it says there, "You were blameless in your ways on the day you were" what? Created. Satan is not the creator. Satan is the creation. In fact, it's interesting to me that in this paragraph, the fact that he's a created being comes out twice. You'll see it there at the end of verse 13, And then you also see it in verse 15, which says you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. So with that being said, a lot of people get their theology from the movie Rocky. And I've used this example before. A lot of people believe in what's called dualism. Dualism is the idea that God has a rival in the universe. And so that's how a lot of people look at the contest between God and Satan. They look at it as two sort of equally matched fighters. And just like in the movie Rocky, whether it's Rocky or Apollo, we don't know who's going to win exactly. And that's why we're always sitting on the edge of our seats till the end of the movie to see who's going to win. A lot of people look at that with God and Satan. We really don't know if God's going to pull this one off. When the reality of the situation is this isn't even a contest. This is no contest. Why is that? Because it's obvious from the fact that Satan is a created being and God is a creator. God obviously is going to win. So the very first thing to understand about Satan is he's merely a creature, and either we ascribe too little to him or we ascribe too much to him. And in dualism, they ascribe way too much to him beyond his bounds. The reality of the situation is the only reason Satan is even around right now and God hasn't banished him to his eternal hell is God is actually using Satan to fulfill God's purposes on the earth. Which is an astounding thing when you think about it, that God could use the motives and the activities of his arch enemy for some sort of good. And that's the only reason Satan exists. For example, Paul struggled with a thorn in the flesh that kept him humble. And Paul calls that thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, he calls it a messenger of who? Satan. So there's an example where God was actually using Satan to keep Paul humble. And God does this all of the time throughout biblical history. He does it today to some extent. If it weren't for that purpose, Satan would have been banished a long time ago. So the mere existence of Satan and his presence on the earth, you shouldn't mistake that as somehow he's some kind of equal player to God. There's no equality here whatsoever. Satan does not have the omnis. The omnis are attributes that belong only to God. God has to have certain attributes that only belong to him, or he wouldn't be what? He wouldn't be God. So what are the omnis? Omniscience, all-knowing. Satan is not all-knowing. Omnipotence, everywhere at once. Satan is not omnipotent. Excuse me. Omnipotence is all-powerful. Thank you. Satan is not omnipotent. He's also not omnipresent everywhere at once. Why do we know that? Because of what it says there in verse 15. And verse 13, on the day you were created. And this is why the third of the angels that fell with Satan become very important to him in the orchestration of his temporary kingdom on the earth. Because he's not omnipresent, he has to work through ambassadors or fallen angels that we call demons. This is why Paul says he was buffeted by a messenger of Satan. So you listen to a lot of Christians talk and they say, wow, I got up this morning and it was a real struggle and my car wouldn't start and I didn't have enough gas in the tank and my alarm clock didn't go off. And in our case, the coffee machine wasn't working right, da 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 da. And we say, man, Satan is really at work in my life. And I'm not trying to lower anybody, but it probably wasn't Satan bothering you. Satan has probably more important things to do than hassle with me. Paul himself was not buffeted directly by Satan, but by a messenger of Satan. So Satan has to work through other fallen angels, and he has to do that just by virtue of the fact that he's not omnipresent. And there's a lot of talk today about the New World Order, the coming one world government under the Antichrist, where people are monitored cradle to grave. You see that in Revelation 13, 16 through 18, Daniel 7, verse 23, and you ask yourself, why is that such a satanic push today? I mean, why does Satan want this one world system so badly? Why does he want the infrastructure in place whereby people can be kept track of cradle to grave? And the answer relates to his finiteness. If he was omnipresent, he wouldn't even need such a system. But he needs it to monitor humanity the way he wants to monitor humanity. So we talk about control freaks today. I mean, I think Satan probably is the ultimate control freak. And because he wants to be like God, we'll see that in the Isaiah passage, he tries to pretend he's omnipresent through the New World Order and different things like that, but he actually is not omnipresent. He is also not omniscient. And so a question is sometimes raised, can Satan read a person's mind? I'm sort of the persuasion that Satan cannot read a person's mind because Satan is not omniscient. The one who reads our minds is God, who is omniscient. God says of himself, David says of God in Psalm 139, verse 4, before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it. So before I speak, God knows what I'm going to say. Satan, I don't think, is that way. I think he's got to wait to watch what I'm going to say to know what's on my mind. And I think that just by virtue of the fact that he's not omniscient. But having said that, don't think that he doesn't know you very, very well. I mean, he's had, depending on how old the human race is, biblically, I guess it would be about, 6,000 years old, something like that. He's had 6,000 years of preparation. He knows people very well. He knew your ancestors, your parents, your great-grandparents, your great-great-grandparents. He knows your basic temperament. And even your spouse. How many women would say of their husbands, I know what you better than you know yourself? I mean, is that true? Do women say that about husbands? No one wants to admit it. Where's my wife? There she is. She said that about me. She said, I basically know what you're going to do before you do it just because I know you. Now, is she omniscient? No. She's probably close, but she's not omniscient. She has no capacity to read my mind, but she's just a student after 20 years of marriage of behavior. Some of it good, I think. Some good behavior in there. And so she knows basically what I'm going to do before I do it. Well, think of Satan's ability to do that, given his long track record of studying you and studying human history. So just because he's not omniscient, you shouldn't take that to mean he's kind of a bumbling idiot, which he is not. What else can we learn here about Satan? Not only is Satan a creature, but he originally was an angel, and we've already seen verse 14, haven't we? You were the anointed cherub. And then dropping down to verse 16, towards the bottom of the verse, I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. As we said before, cherub. Now, in Hebrew, when we use the plural cherub, we would call them what? Cherubim. I-M ending connotes plurality in Hebrew, just like our S at the end of a noun connotes plurality in English. Cherubim, plural, were stationed, Genesis 3, verse 24, outside of Eden with flaming swords preventing man from re-entering. Cherubim, Exodus 25, verses 15 through 20 are inscribed there above the mercy seat to watch, kind of portraying that the angels are watching what was happening on the Day of Atonement. And so who was Satan originally? He was one of those guys. He was one of the cherubim. He was one of those angels that I think in our study in angelology, we define the cherubim as those angels of a special nature that guard God's holiness. And that's who Satan was originally prior to his fall. Now, as you continue with this Ezekiel passage, it indicates not only he was an angel. And by the way, let me give you one other verse on Satan being an angel. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 says Satan comes as a what of light? Angel of light. So there's another reference to the fact that he originally was an angel. Today we would call him a fallen angel. Not only was he an angel, but apparently he was of the high-ranking variety. And you can sort of derive that as you look at verse 14, because it doesn't just call him a cherub, but it calls him an anointed cherub who covers. And if you go down to verse 16, it refers to him again as a covering cherub. Now that could communicate a lot of different things. To my mind, it communicates that Satan was not just an angel, Satan was not just one of the cherubim, but he was originally of the highest order. I sort of get the idea that the angelic system was sort of ranked largely under him. He was like a general, I guess you could say, in the angelic army. And you have this very odd reference to this in Jude 9, concerning the dispute that Michael, by the way, Michael is no slouch, right? He's an archangel. Michael and Satan got into an argument, apparently, concerning the body of Moses. And it says this in Jude 9, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce a railing accusation or judgment against him, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." So it's interesting that even Michael really didn't want to go toe-to-toe with the devil. He just simply deposited the devil in God's hands and say, "The Lord rebuke you." So if Michael has that sort of respect for Satan, it kind of communicates to me that Satan was probably not just an angel, but was of the highest order to even command the respect of Michael, an archangel. And this is very important because you, particularly if you watch so-called Christian television, you see a lot of these preachers, you know, screaming at Satan and, you know, "I'm going to give you a black eye and run you out of town" sort of mindset and all this stuff. And it's just a poor angelology. Because they don't really understand the doctrine of angels. Because they're doing things that not even Michael himself would try to pull off. So Satan, I think, was not just an angel, but he was a powerful angel. We also learn that he was not originally sinful. He was created without sin. It says it in verse 15, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." So you shouldn't think that God created Satan as he is. That's not the case. Just like God didn't create fallen humanity, he created humanity in their perfection with a choice. That's sort of the data or information that you get from Satan. By the way, who created the angels? Anybody know? Jesus did. That's the whole point in the book of Colossians. Because in Colossae, there was something called the Colossian heresy, which was trying to take Jesus and demote him to an angel. And they had this, what they called in the Colossian heresy, the ladder of emanations. And here's God over here, and here's humanity down here. And God created an angel, and that angel created another angel, and another angel, and another angel, ad infinitum, all the way down the chain, and then finally you've got this bottom rung angel close to the human race, and that angel apparently created the human race. And they thought that way because of what's called Gnosticism, which taught dualism, that the spiritual world is good and the physical world is evil. And if the physical world is evil, how could God create the physical world? And it also tampered with one's Christology, because if the physical world is evil, how could Jesus come in a body? And that's why there's all these statements in 1 John concerning the fact that we know who Antichrist is. Those 1 John 4, 1 through 3, who deny Jesus is coming in the flesh, or came in the flesh. But this is all an outwork of Gnostic dualism. And so the whole point of the book of Colossians is to straighten them out on that and to show them that Jesus is not an angel. In fact, Jesus created the angels themselves. They owe their very existence to the ex nihilo power of Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. So what verses teach this? Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Hebrews 1, verse 3. And John 1, verse 3. And because Jesus created Satan, we know that Satan did not exist with sin originally. What did God say when he created everything in 6 days? He didn't just say it was good, Genesis 1:31. He said it was what? Very good. So if Jesus created Satan, Satan originally was created without sin. And how did he become sinful? Well, verse 17 explains it, which we'll hopefully get to in a moment. Something else we learn about Satan from the Ezekiel passage is Satan's beauty. Notice Ezekiel 28 and notice verses 12 and 13. All of those colors that I had a difficult time pronouncing. Verse 12 says, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And then it talks, verse 13, every precious stone was covering him. And it mentions all of these colors, ruby, topaz, diamond, jasper, turquoise, emerald, gold, I think it mentions. It's sort of, you get the impression that it was sort of like technicolor. You know, you think of all of the colors of the rainbow being present. And Satan, the way I'm understanding it, I'll make more reference to this when we get to the Isaiah passage, but I think he was originally created as what's called a light bearer. In fact, his name is Lucifer, which actually means light bearer. And I think he was sort of held up, because we know God is clothed in unapproachable light, right? Many verses talk about that. God is light, and in whom there is no darkness at all. It's almost like Satan was held up to refract that glory through many different colors. So Satan's purpose made sense as long as he was pursuing his purpose of glorifying God. He refracted the beauty of God, the colors of God. And this is why Satan, even today, is described as something very, very beautiful. I made reference already to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Satan coming as an angel of light. But let me just read that passage to you, if I could. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. No wonder, for the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. You know, this Halloween that we have, and all of these costumes that are made available around October to all these kids, where, you know, you dress up like the devil, and you've got a pitchfork, and you've got red horns, and you've got a red cape, and people look at that and they think that's what the devil looks like. That's about as far-fetched from what the Bible says as you could possibly get. The best I could tell, that whole idea of who Satan is comes from the Middle Ages. There's not a shred of biblical evidence to corroborate it. Satan is beauty. His original purpose was beauty. And that's why it's so interesting when you read and watch on television about people having out-of-body experiences. You know, I think I've shared with you before, when I was very young, we had a lot of books around our house related to out-of-body experiences and things of that nature. And so I got really interested in this as a very young person. I started to read all the different stories of people that got into automobile accidents and they were taken out of their body. And there's an awful lot of people around giving those kind of testimonies. But what was interesting to me, even at a young age, I wasn't even a Christian or anything, how the stories had a common theme. And the common theme went something like this. They were working on me in the operating room, and all of a sudden I was out of my body. I was no longer in pain, and I was looking down at the doctors trying to bring me back to life. And I began to say to myself, gosh, I wish they wouldn't try to bring me back to life because I feel so good now, out of my body. And then I saw this tunnel. Have you guys heard this? I saw this tunnel, and there was this light at the end of the tunnel, and I was so drawn to this light. So I traveled through this tunnel, and I heard a voice that said, your time is not yet. You're going to go back into your body. But now you have a purpose, and your purpose is to preach tolerance and open-mindedness, and all religions are right, and it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And so people have this experience, and they go back into their body, and they come out of their surgery, and they really think that they've been spoken to by God. And to be honest with you, if I didn't have the Bible and I had an experience like that, I would probably think the same thing. This is why the Bible is telling us to not go based on experiences. It's telling us to test the experience. Does it conform to Scripture? In this case, it doesn't, because if you believe that, you'd have to believe God taught a doctrine of salvation totally foreign to what you read in the Bible. I mean, the Bible does not teach everyone is right and we're all on the same path and we're all going to get there in our own way. That's nonsense. If that were true, why would Jesus have to die on a cross? There's no point. So the person thinks they've been spoken to by God. In reality, they've been spoken to by an angel of light, either a demon or Satan himself. And because we're so conditioned to look for the pitchfork and the cape, I mean, it has to be evil. It's got to feel evil, right? I mean, if it's so, didn't Whitney Houston sing about this? Not that I'm trying to promote that, but there's a line in one of her songs, how could it be so wrong if it feels so right? Now, some of you guys need to stop listening to that stuff, and I need to stop listening to that stuff. But, I mean, that's how a lot of people are. I mean, if it feels right, it's got to be God. And so we don't really understand angelology. We don't understand the doctrine of Satan, the beauty of Satan. And what else can we learn here about Satan? We also learn about his intelligence. If you look at verse 12, it says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection." Look at what it says here. Full of what? Wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? Wisdom, in the Greek, it's Sophia, is divine knowledge rightly applied to life. That's wisdom. So if you're a person that walks in wisdom, you take the principles of God's word and you apply them consistently to your daily life. That's wisdom. Satan was doing that. But guess what? You can't be full of wisdom unless you have knowledge to apply to life, right? So wisdom itself implies knowledge. And because Satan didn't just have wisdom, but was full of wisdom. He obviously was full of knowledge, which clearly communicates a thought process capacity, an intellect, or intelligence. So Satan has all these things going for him. So what in the world happened? Well, verse 17 is what happened. Look at what it says there in verse 17. It says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Uh-oh, he got the big head. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Now, once you understand this, then you understand why Paul says, do not put a new convert into a position of authority as an elder in the church, lest he fall into the condemnation of Satan. What condemnation of Satan? The one that's described there right there in verse 17. Because if someone is newly saved, and Christian media botches this all the time, a prominent basketball player gets saved, a prominent baseball player gets saved, a prominent musician or something like that gets saved. And the Christian world is so excited about this that we jam a microphone in their face and we kind of look to them sort of as a guide, and we're violating the basic principles of the Bible that you're not supposed to do that, because that person, although they may be justified before God, has had almost no room for character development. And no room for maturity, and no room for growth. And if you put someone like that into a position of authority, and by virtue of their position, God starts to use them, they're going to think that the reason the blessing has come is not because of God, but because of them. And they're going to be lifted up with pride. And first comes pride, and then comes a what? Then comes a fall. This is exactly what Paul is talking about, and that's why there's, as you go through the pastoral letters, it says, don't appoint a deacon unless he has first been tested. What does that mean? I think it means until you have time to observe his character. And that's why in 1 Timothy 5, I want to say around verse 22, roughly in there, it talks about not laying hands on people too quickly. And I've heard nightmare stories of pastors of churches that are growing too fast. One of them is a friend of mine, and the church just imploded, primarily because he told me this, he was laying hands on people too fast. I mean, we're growing, we've got this ministry we need done, we've got a need here, let's appoint this person and that person. When in the reality is the person doesn't even have the character yet to handle the position. They may love Jesus and believe in Jesus and are going to heaven, but the reality of the situation is there is no shortcut to spiritual growth. Justification is in an instant. Spiritual growth is a process. And how do you determine if you're growing? I mean, what some Christians grow, one Christian grows, one Christian doesn't. Why is that? Because the Christian that's growing is learning the Bible, but that's not enough. I know a lot of really prideful people that know a lot about the Bible. I went to seminary with some of them, and I won't go into details there. But knowledge of the Bible doesn't mean you're spiritually mature. It's the amount of time you've taken what you know and have applied it by obedience. The more hours that are logged where knowledge is being applied to daily life, that's how you ascertain whether someone is growing. And those are the people, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, that you put into positions of authority in the church. You do not put someone into a position of authority of the church where you have no knowledge of their level of growth. And with the Christian media and Christian celebrities and all these kinds of things that we have, we violate the principles of God, and we wonder why all of our leaders fall and get discredited. I mean, this is exactly why. So this is what happened to Satan. I mean, he had beauty, but the pride came into his life because of beauty, and he fell. And when Paul says, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil, that's what he's referring to. And what a pattern it is to watch people lifted up with pride, and then they fall. Satan being the first case that we have in the Bible where this happened. And as you go through the Bible, you'll see this happening over and over again to people. Nebuchadnezzar one day was kind of strolling around Babylon and basically ignoring what Daniel 2 says, that Babylon only existed because God brought it into existence. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and he said, is this not the great Babylon that, I think the word, the pronoun I is used three times there, that I myself have created by my own power? And we know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. The words were still on his tongue, and he became an insane person, an animal, for 7 years. Another example of it is Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 16. You want to talk about a king that had a good first term? That was Uzziah. I mean, everything was going right. Until you get to verse 16, and it mentions pride. And he went into the temple and did something that only the priest is supposed to do concerning the incense. In other words, he thought the rules were beneath him. The rules apply to everyone else, but not me. Once you start thinking that way, beloved, find ourselves in a lot of trouble. We're very close to the condemnation of Satan. And so we know what happened to Uzziah. He was smote with leprosy from head to toe, and he spent his whole life living in a house as a leper. The condemnation of Satan. You go to the New Testament and you have Herod. And as he was speaking, Herod Agrippa, the masses were saying, the voice of God, not of man. I mean, this guy speaks like a god. And of course, an angel of the Lord struck him dead and he was eaten with worms. Acts 12:20-23. And I think that's a window into Paul's thorn in the flesh experience. Because if there was a guy that could ever be lifted up with pride in life as a servant of God, I think it would be Paul. I mean, wouldn't you be a little prideful if you were taken into the third heaven and shown things or you heard things that people aren't fit to hear? And you understood certain things that no one else understood? I think he struggled with pride, and that's why God simultaneously gave him a thorn in the flesh, which kept him weak and humble and dependent. And so that's a different way of understanding suffering. Sometimes suffering is needed to keep us off our high horse so God can keep using us. Amen? Because once you go into the condemnation of the devil, it's just that, the condemnation of the devil. That's why you have there at the very top of the screen, Proverbs 16, verse 18. First comes a haughty spirit, or a haughty spirit precedes destruction. And then 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, God opposes the proud. You mean there are certain people that God is opposing? Yes. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Satan is sort of a prototype of the condemnation of Satan, which has plagued many, many people, not just in the Bible, but even throughout human history. So this is what happened to Satan. He became the first entry in the hall of the humbled. And what happens is consequences follow sin like night follows the day. Here's the deal. You get to pick your sin. I get to pick my sin, and so do you. You know what you don't get to pick? You don't get to pick the consequences. The consequences are determined by forces that are beyond our control. And so Satan, because of this action, this attitude, began to experience certain consequences. By the way, if you want some verses on consequences following sin, James 1, 14 and 15. How when we're enticed by our lusts, sin ultimately leads to death. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. See, we don't think about this, do we, when we're sinning? Nobody's thinking about the consequences. But biblically, consequences follow sin like night follows the day. When David had his affair with Bathsheba, I don't think it was even in his mind of the fact that he'd be deposed, the fact that he would have to lie to cover it up, commit a murder to cover it up. He just thought it was a one-night stand. He never thought she'd come back and say, I'm pregnant, and put a whole series of problems into his life. So he picked his sin, but he didn't get to pick the consequences. Galatians 6, verses 6 through 9, we reap what we sow, etc. So Satan, as a free moral agent, began to experience consequences, the most of which I can tell have never been reversed. I mean, these are consequences that are he's under perpetually. So what are those? Number one, he lost his position in heaven and he fell. You see that in verses 16 and 17. Number two, his fall does not mean that he has been permanently banished from heaven. He still retains access to heaven, not to worship and serve as he once did as a high-ranking angel, but rather to communicate and to accuse. You say, well, how do we know that? Job 1, verse 6, Job 2, verse 1, Zechariah 3, 1, Luke 22, 31, Revelation 12, 7 through 10. I mean, it's very clear in the book of Job, Satan has access to heaven. He accused Job. Zechariah 3, he stood up to accuse the high priest Joshua. Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22, 31, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat. Revelation 12, 7 through 10 calls him the accuser of the brethren. So, acts and that privilege, as far as I can tell, doesn't get removed until halfway through the tribulation period. And we've seen that in our study of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12. So he fell, yes, but retained some access to heaven, not to worship and serve as he once did as a cherub, but to communicate and to accuse. So it's another case where God is allowing Satan to exist to accomplish God's purposes. Apparently God is working through this communication and accusation. Number three, we know that some of the angels fell with him. Verse 14 calls him a anointed cherub who covers. Verse 16 calls him a covering cherub. So if he was not just an angel but a lead angel, it would stand to reason that many of the angels under his command or his authority also fell with him. And the rest of the Bible corroborates this because it talks in Revelation 12, verse 4 and verses 7 through 9, how a third of the stars, the dragon's tail swept a third of the stars out of heaven. And later on in that chapter, verses 7 through 9, it talks about Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. Well, who are his angels, Satan's angels? These are the third that originally fell with him. You say, well, how do you know it was a third? Revelation 12 says that. It says the dragon swept a third of the stars out of the sky. Revelation 12, 3 and 4. Revelation 12, 7 through 9 defines those stars as fallen angels. So the way it works is two-thirds of the angels are on our side, one-third are on Satan's side. An actual numerical division is given there in the book of Revelation. This is why in Matthew's gospel, it refers frequently to Satan's angels. Matthew 25, 41. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. You'll see the same thing in Matthew 12:24, Satan and his angels. And I believe that these third of the angels that fell participated in Satan's initial sin. It's not as clear as I would like it to be, but I get the impression that when he decided to do this act of pride, he talked or deceived a third into following him. These angels participated in Satan's initial sin, since they would not have sinned subsequently. I mean, we can't have the fall of the third happen subsequently when they saw the consequences. I mean, why would they go redo something that Satan has suffered consequences for? I'm getting the impression that this all happened at the same time. These angels participated in Satan's initial sin, since they would not have sinned subsequently, since they saw the consequences of Satan's rebellion. And Satan and his fallen angels are confirmed in wickedness. That's why he's called Belial. Nothing redemptive in him. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. When Jesus was on the earth, remember what the demons were saying? Have you come to torture us, Son of God, before the what? Appointed time. It's interesting, the demons have a pretty good understanding of things. They have a high view of Christ as the Son of God. They believe in the reality of hell. And they believe they're going there. It's just a matter of time. So be careful about how you use James 2:19. Oh, you guys at Sugarland Bible Church, you keep saying you just believe in Jesus. That's all you got to do. Well, that Satan believes. And people will use that to try to attack the gospel of grace. But when you do that, you're mixing apples and oranges. You can't use that verse for that purpose, because the plan of salvation is open to the human race, but the plan of salvation is not open to the demons. That's why they're trembling. So this sort of gives us a mindset into the desperation of Satan. If you and your army are going down, what do you think you're going to try to do? I mean, if I were in his position, I would try to take as many people with me as I could. So it shows you how desperate he is. It shows you how serious he is. It shows you why our warfare is so significant. Because we're dealing with a foe that's on his way out, with no hope of turning it around for him. And then one other thing, and we'll stop with this. This actually is very important. His thought process became darkened. Remember how the paragraph started? Lucifer, full of wisdom. Look at how it ends, verse 17. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. In other words, you're dealing with an entity that's not thinking correctly. That's not logical. Because you get this question a lot from people. They say, well, why doesn't Satan know he can't beat God? Well, you're assuming a lot in that question. You're assuming that Satan is logical. You're assuming that he's rational. Verse 17 is very clear that he's not rational, because his wisdom has been corrupted. You know, Adolf Hitler, at the end of his diabolical reign, it is a documented historical fact, started wars with countries he could never win, and his own generals tried to talk him out of it, and he did it anyway. Because you say, well, why did he do it? It's not logical. He wasn't thinking logically. He was thinking by means of pride. His intellect had been corrupted. I've used this statistic before in here. You see that curve, you see that line, and then all of a sudden it drops. Those are the SAT scores in the United States. And that line is 1963. You say, well, what happened in 1963? Radioactive poisoning? Did a meteor hit our country? No, that was the year the Supreme Court threw the Bible out of the schools. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You want to be smart? Fear God. You want to be dumb? You want your brain not to work the way it's supposed to? Then reject God. Romans 1, 21 and 22 is very clear that when the human race, and I feel that our country is probably right about there, goes so far that it rejects the obvious that God exists, and they instead go into all kinds of perversions, then God gives them up. It's sarcasm. God says, you gave up on me, I'm going to give up on you. And he gives them over to what they want to do. Those are some of the most frightening words, really, that I can think of in the whole Bible. And I think of the late, great United States and all of the total perversion that we are tolerating now, right down to transvestites teaching kids in public school libraries. And we wonder, how do we get to this place? Well, we rejected truth. And if you reject truth and you give up on God, God gives you over. And what happens is your thought process, it's right there in Romans 1, 21 and 22, it becomes darkened. Doesn't work. Your mind doesn't work right. The mind's pouring more money. Oh my goodness, I'm really getting on a tear here and I'm 2 minutes over. Pouring more money into the school system isn't going to fix anything, because the school system is anti-God. So you're going to, I don't care how much money you shovel in there, you're going to get the same result, because we've rejected the most basic principle of Scripture, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So that is what happened to Satan. His intellect became corrupted. And the next time we're together, we'll be looking at the Isaiah 14 passage. So you might want to read that by way of preparation. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today, for all the blessings, even this new floor that we're on. So we praise you for that. And we just pray you'll be with us. In